If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. And this actually for the final time here in Hebrews 1. This is our sixth straight week in the opening chapter of this epistles, and the fourth straight week in which he has been walking us through some of the many portions and the many ways in which God has spoken about ultimately his Son. So in the past, many portions and many ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us in a Son or by means of one such as a Son so as to fulfill all of the previous revelation and therefore to have taken some sort of step forward in the importance of what is being said. So let me, our text this morning will just be verses 13 and 14, but let me read through the whole passage one last time, and actually I'll pause and make a couple of comments by way of review as we go through it. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And now begins a sevenfold description of the Son and why he's so important. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So here's many portions, many ways, and now he's going to dip into seven texts that come out of that, those many portions. In those many ways, verses 5 and following. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and in the heavens you are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and all your years have no end." So mostly the Psalms, he goes through all the ways in which Jesus is superior to the angels, and then we arrive at our text for this morning. So let's stand together as we read these last two verses, and then look to the Lord in prayer. "And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Are they not all ministering spirits, speaking again of the angels, sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, I want you to notice the first thing that he tells us about the importance of the Son is that he's the heir of all things. The last thing that he tells us about what makes the Son so important is that he sees to our inheritance. He sees to it that we join in with the heir of all things. And so there's an inclusio there. It opens with inheritance. It closes with inheritance by careful design. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we give thanks to you that you are good. You are of the ground of all things good. You are the creator of all the blessings that we know of in this world. Health, strength, families, friends. You are good and the ground of all good. And most impressive about the good things and the good character that you have is that you are characterized by everlasting, steadfast love. Oh Lord, let your people always be impressed. Let us always be impressed that your steadfast love endures forever. So that whenever we find ourselves in trouble, we call out to you in the confidence that you will answer us, even from a safe and broad place, O Lord. You assure us that in Christ you are for us, and therefore we should not fear anything that human beings might do to us, and they are capable of a great deal of trouble, pain, and sorrow. Lord, you are for us. You are the one helping us. And you assure us in the end that we will look as survivors upon all those who have hated us. You assure us that it is better always to take refuge in you than to trust in human beings. That it is better to take refuge in you than to trust in princes, in politicians, in people of power and influence and position. It's always better to trust in you. And when all the nations are found in opposition to you and your words, as they are, even on this day, may we be confident that you will eventually cut them off in this, and they will not be successful against your people. When all the nations are surrounding your people and apparently conquering them, you assure us that they will eventually be conquered. And as our text for this morning says, be placed under your feet. Lord, when they push us hard so as to make us fall, we find that you are our help. You are our strength and our song, O Lord. And may we rest in you as the one who is for us, and the creator and sustainer of our great saving hope in and through Jesus. We ask for this to be given to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I mentioned these last 4 weeks, we have been going over and over again, four times, The notion that Jesus is better than angels, and this is very much what you might refer to as an intramural discussion. That is, it's within the institution of the people of God. It's within the family of God. This isn't the kind of argument that you make between believers and unbelievers. This is the kind of distinction and argument that you make intramurally between believers and believers in the hope of helping us all come to a little clearer understanding of the uniqueness and the importance of the revelation of God that has come to us by means of a son. You remember that we noted that in chapter 2 opens by telling us that the understanding of the people of God in the first century, most of them of Hebrew descent, was that angels had been involved in the production of the Hebrew Bible. Yes, it came through people like Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and David and Malachi, but angels were involved in that same process. And so he summarizes the second verse of the second chapter, "For since the message declared by angels," he means the Hebrew Bible, "since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution," which is the story of the entire Old Testament. Why does Israel go into exile? As a just rebuke for ignoring the will and way of God. So this view of the Hebrew Bible is an exalted one. The one he's talking about that we're going to supersede. It's an exalted view of the Hebrew Bible. So all the people of God in the first century, they already have an exalted view of the Word of God, an exalted view of the written Hebrew Scripture, what we call the Old Testament. I remind you of just how exalted. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might." Now, how do you do that? How are you going to pull that off? It's the most important thing, but how do you do it? Well, here's how you do it. "And these words that I command you today will be on your heart. And you will teach them," that is, these words, the ones given through angels, "diligently to your children, and shall talk of them," these words, the one diligently given through angels, "when you sit in your house, and when you walk in the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them," that is, these words, the one given through angels, "as a sign on your hand, and they," these words, "shall be as frontals between your eyes. You shall write these words on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." You can hardly say it in a way that makes it clearer that these words are exceedingly important. Central to everything. Central to everything. And these words are the message given through angels that God has always taken very, very, very seriously. But now there is a fulfilling set of words that, if anything, is to be taken even more seriously than that. That's the argument. So it's an intramural argument for those who already believe. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. It's between that group of people that this distinction is being presented. Now, I say all this because this is a very different kind of thing than if you had, he had written this. A contrast between these words and the Herodians of the first century. Now, the Herodians are only mentioned three times in the New Testament, and we don't actually know much about them other than the best guess, and everybody agrees it's a pretty good guess, is that the Herodians are just that group of first century Israelites that thinks Herod's compromises with the Roman Empire in the first century are prudent, and that the nation of Israel and that the people of God would be wise to kind of get on board with Herod's approach. It's a wise approach. It's going to help the people of God in the long run. It wins them some favor with the Roman Empire. Now, there's a little bit of a downside, you know, that somebody like Herod does murder John the Baptist at his birthday party just on a whim. So it's not like he's a person of marvelous character. There's that. But the Herodians, they were the progressives of the day. That is, they urge people of faith to make progressive moves toward the people in power and fit in with them as best you can. Well, nobody who had paid careful attention, as they were supposed to, according to Deuteronomy 4 to 9. None in that group were tempted in the direction of the Herodians. The Herodians were just obviously, no, they're not us. They're not us. So that's not the argument. It's J. Gresham Machen's argument that he made a century ago, now 102 years ago, in his most significant book, Liberalism and Christianity, whereas the argument of the book is, look, what's called liberal Christianity is not liberal Christianity. It's no Christianity at all. You can't call what they have a form of Christianity. It's non-Christianity. It's anti-Christianity. That's what it is. He's not arguing like Machen was here. This is an intramural argument. He's arguing with, and he's making the case to those of us who want to take the word of God as seriously as possible. And he says, well, let me help you because something decisive has happened. That word was spoken through angels, and now a word has been given to us by one such as a son. And it is better in some ways than the word spoken through angels. That's the argument throughout the entirety of chapter 1. Jesus is to be listened to as our King and as the ground of our salvation. So we'll look at this. That's our thesis. And our first angle on it will be this. Jesus must be listened to as one with divine kingly authority. So verse 13 opens with this. To which of the angels, the last contrast between the Son and the angels, to which of the angels has he ever said, he being God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for our feet? For your feet. Now he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, which is the single most often quoted verse in the Old Testament within the New Testament. Single most quoted. Isaiah 53:12 takes second place behind it, and then there's quite a gap between everybody else, like 14 or 15 times for Psalm 110, verse 1, and like 12 times for Isaiah 53:12, and then you just go way down. In the apparatus of the Greek New Testament at the end, there's this little chart where you just start with Genesis, and you can look at where every Old Testament text out of the Hebrew Bible is either quoted or heavily, clearly alluded to in the New. And when you get to Psalm 110, verse 1, there's this little paragraph of them there, like nowhere else in that list, except, as I say, a little bit like that in Isaiah 53:12. And the text simply says, the first that's listed all over the place, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Matthew refers to that text, as Jesus referred to it actually, in Matthew 22:44. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees about his uniqueness there. Very similarly, Matthew 26:64, Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now there's an allusion to it. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Mark 12:36, David himself, and by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies under your feet. And I'll just switch over out of the Gospels. Acts, this is Luke in Acts 2:34. And David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. And then the Apostle Paul picks up on this idea as an allusion to it in things like Ephesians 1:20. I'll read into it from verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ, who he raised from the dead, and seated at his right hand in heavenly places. And then finally, Colossians 3:1. And if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, of the New Testament books, nowhere is this text quoted more often than in the book of Hebrews, where it's quoted four times in addition to, including the one that we're citing. We already saw it back in verse 3 of chapter 1. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 8:1-2. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies will be put under his feet. And that's our text. Now this business of seated at the right hand of God, see, is hugely significant. It's the place that God's right hand man, God's right hand exercising authority through his appointed messianic king. That is the idea. We'll see in our next point when we talk a little bit about angels in the Bible. You know, remember when the angel Gabriel comes and has his encounter with Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, he tells Zechariah, hey, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. Yes, he stands there, but he doesn't sit there. No angel sits there. Yeah, he's been there. He's authority enough, but he's not anything like the Son. Only the Son sits there. He sits there until He has all of his enemies placed under his feet. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's kind of intimidating language. I'm bringing all your enemies down before you. I'm bringing them down before you. Recently on Sunday night, Pastor Don touched on Deuteronomy 32:35. Near the end of the Song of Moses, here's what you read. Vengeance is mine in recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Vengeance is mine. Now, that's used by Paul in the New Testament to say, no reason for Christians to take their own revenge. Don't take your own revenge. Leave place for the wrath of God. He'll take care of your enemies. That's how it's used by Paul. And here, it's very similar, the way Paul using it. It's God who says to the Messiah, I will put all of your enemies under your feet. And Pastor Don made the comment, you know, that this vengeance thing, we like vengeance. We like vengeance. We like the vengeance theme. We have a whole genre of movies that are vengeance related. In fact, when he said that, one of my favorite instantly came to mind. The Outlaw Josie Wales. In The Outlaw Josie Wales, his wife and child are killed by a marauding group of soldiers from the North right at the end of the Civil War. And if you understand the genre in Clint Eastwood films, then you know this. All of those people that raided his house will be dead by the end of this movie. And he will personally kill almost all of them. That's how it's going to go. And we kind of like that. We're looking forward to that. But in that particular movie, it's quite a bit of good acting in there. Those of you who are familiar with the Native actor Chief Dan George. He plays Lone Wate in that movie, and somehow he links up with the outlaw Josie Wales, and they're riding together, and something has just happened to this young Native girl. And so Lone Wate says this to Josie Wales. Guess we ain't going to see that little Navajo girl again. Josie Wales answers, nah, I guess not. But then it's always like that. Lone Wate says, like what? Josie Wales says, whenever I get to liking someone, they ain't around for long. And then Lone Wate says, well, yeah, but I notice that when you get to disliking someone, they ain't around long either. Psalm 110:1 says, you don't want to be an enemy of the sun. You don't want to be an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the destiny of those that are an enemy to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's captured nicely in the Deuteronomy passage that I mentioned from the Song of Moses. If you're an enemy of the sun, your doom comes swiftly. It's inevitable. If you're an enemy of the sun, your doom comes swiftly. Your doom is on the way. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, place of power and authority, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus is so important that all of created reality will be brought to subjection to him by God, his Father. That's the picture. He's that important. He's that exalted. Secondly, Jesus, therefore, must be listened to above angels. Jesus must be listened to above angels. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve? Speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve? Angels are just an aspect of the biblical worldview. Like in the Gospels, angels show up right away in the Gospel of Luke, by the 11th verse of Luke chapter 1, we're meeting an angel. Reading into that from verse 8. So Luke 1, 8 and following. Now while he, that is Zechariah, was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell on him. So just notice these two things. Number one, angels are just assumed. Luke doesn't introduce the angel by saying, I know you're going to have a hard time believing this. Nope, they're there in the old covenant, and so he assumes them. They are part of Luke's reality. They're not part of our reality. We're in a secularist, materialist world. Nothing is real but that which is, you know, testable. You can put it into the scientific argument. It's empirical analysis. If it's not open to empirical analysis, the logical positive said at the beginning of the last century, it's not real. Now that philosophy died for 10,000 different reasons, but that vestige of it is still very much alive. Nah, invisible things are sort of the things of fairy tales, and for the most part, angels are usually quite invisible, so they are part of the things of fairy tales. But they're in the biblical worldview. They just are. And that's why he can just mention them in passing. They're assumed. The second thing, however, to notice about them, even from this text that we just read, is Zechariah had never seen one before. And he was very, 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 very surprised when he did see one. He was as surprised as you would be if you met one in your backyard this afternoon. He was that surprised. He fell down and he was exceedingly frightened. And the angel says to him, don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedience to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said, and now Zechariah is about to stumble into Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. For this reason, it's very important to pay particular attention to all that we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the message being spoken through angels was firm, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. Zechariah says, how shall I know this? All this stuff about John the Baptist. All this stuff about having a son. How shall I know this? I'm an old man. My wife's an old woman. We've prayed about this for years. We understand the reproductive cycle of women. We're pretty sure we know. Come and gone. How could this possibly be? How can we know this? And the angel answered and said, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news, which you're kind of skeptical about. So, okay, you want to know how you're going to know? You're not going to be able to speak or hear for the next 9 months. And then all of a sudden he can't hear anything. And he can't talk right. He's a deaf mute. And he knows. Oh, I guess it's going to happen. But that's the just recompense. That's the just recompense. He didn't listen to an angel. And it was taken exceedingly seriously. And he says, and that's the same with the written word of God that comes to us through angels. But even more than that, you see, is the Son. Because these angels, an angel like Gabriel, who is he? Well, he's just a ministering spirit sent out to say, to serve. That's all he is. He's not a divine being. He's a created being. He's just a ministering spirit. He's not anything when compared. Not anything when compared to Christ the Son. Christ the Son. He sits in the presence of God. He doesn't just momentarily stand there like Gabriel. His final word to him was, this is going to happen to you because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Which is true of all the words in the Old Covenant. They'll all be fulfilled in their time. And their ultimate fulfillment is all found in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one of the things about angels. They're, in the history of Christian thought, they've been given a lot of thought. The greatest of the medieval theologians, Thomas Aquinas, he spends 250 pages plus on angels. How they move, how they think, how they communicate, how they, on and on and on. Some of it's kind of speculative, some of it's kind of biblical. He certainly said more about angels than I was deeply interested in at points, but I persevered. I went through all 250 pages and let him expound angels and did get a fresh appreciation for the reality of angels in Christian thought and Christian theology. But the greatest of the medieval theologians, 250 pages out of his Summa Theologica, angels. Angels. Thirdly, Jesus must be listened to as Lord of the inheritance. Jesus must be listened to as Lord of the inheritance. The last half of verse 14 is really filled with a great deal of significance. He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation, or for those being about to inherit salvation, literally. So what's the ministry of angels? What are they about? Oh, well, they're about serving those who are about to inherit salvation. New heaven, new earth, forgiveness, life everlasting. That's what they're about. They're not about everybody on earth. They're about those who are about or who are destined to inherit salvation. J.I. Packer, in his little book, Concise Theology, that I recommend all the time, in his two-page article on angels, writes this couple of sentences. Suffice it to pinpoint the relevance of angels by saying that if any time we stand in need of their ministry, we shall receive it. And that as the world watches Christians in hope of seeing them tumble, so do angels watch Christians in hope of seeing grace triumph in their lives. Now, as I've already mentioned, the very first thing that he says about one such as a son, first of the seven attributes back in verse 2 of Hebrews 1, he's the heir of all things. He goes right to inheritance. This is what you need to know about one such as the Son. He is the heir of all things. And the last thing that he says in his contrast between Jesus and angels is that the purpose of angels is that we hang on to our inheritance as part of the inheritance of the heir of all things, to keep the people of God, the people of God, to help keep our faith alive alongside the inward working of the Holy Spirit. But the heir of all things. Paul, describing believers, Galatians 4:7. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. An heir through God. The angels serve that process. An heir through God. Or more impressive, and with a little bit more detail, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with Christ. And what does Christ inherit? All things. The entire created realm. That's the context. The universe was created to be owned ultimately by the Son, the God. He inherits the whole thing. He's the heir of all created reality. And believers are supposed to think of themselves as the fellow heirs of all created reality. Whatever the resurrected universe looks like, it'll be ours. As I said a few weeks ago, whatever resurrected Montana will look like, I'll be able to visit it in 10,000 years, if Christ has returned by then, that is. That's the kind of language he's using. That's the picture. That's the New Testament thinking. Like, it's very concrete. Angels exist to help the people of God maintain their amazing status. The new heavens and the new earth, which Paul is writing about in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and following, when he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage of the corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." That is, as we are raised from the dead, the universe will be resurrected, remade as a fitting place for the resurrected of the Lord to live. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies," by which he means resurrection at the end of the age. That's what we're waiting for. Now, all of that he says, as we'll see next week when we come back to it, this is the application, so that you'll listen to Jesus with unbelievable care, so that when you know something that Jesus says, it is law for you. It's ultimately reliable. It is just what you base your life upon. Because if you don't take that view, as we'll see next week, he's going to argue, you probably won't survive the United States of America. You won't survive it. Think, no, I'm just going to be a moderately sort of nominal Christian. Gone, you won't. You won't survive it. Unless you pay very careful attention to what you've heard, this culture will carry you downstream and you won't even know what happened to you. That's how it is. That's his argument. So you've got to pay exceedingly careful attention to all the revelation that comes to us by one such as a son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the author of Hebrews. We thank you for Hebrews chapter 1. And as we head into chapter 2, I pray that we would take to heart what a unique opportunity that we have to have in our hands and to have access to the revelation of one such as a son. Oh, Lord, attach us to those words and that revelation from the inside out with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our might. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.